Let me just say, as you're there in Ephesians chapter 1, how blessed, how excited I have been studying the book of Ephesians. Just to give you a little bit of a background, here in Denver, we have not had very much to get excited about in the sports realm in the last couple of years. Here's how low it has gotten. During the Olympics, I decided to actually stay up and watch the United States versus Canada women's hockey. I wanted something to cheer about, and I knew that usually women's hockey is not real high on my priority list of watching sports, but I knew something to cheer about, and sure enough, I turned it on. We put the kids to bed. It was our bedtime, and I told Janae, I think I'm going to stay up, and I'm going to watch the Women's Hockey Championship gold medal match. She said, really? I said, yeah, I want to watch it. I've heard all this talk about it. And so sure enough, I turned it on. There's like 7 minutes left in the third period, and we were down 2-1. I was like, oh, no, not another thing to be disappointed about. But as the third period went on, we tied the score. And we were dominating the game. And so I got excited, and I was sitting down there in my basement in front of the TV, and we went into overtime, and we were dominating the overtime. And then it went back and forth, and then the shootout, for any of you that watched, it was thrilling. You know, and it went through the five penalty shots, and then it went into double overtime, or it extended. And I was sitting there, and I found myself several times throughout the match, the hockey match, the hockey game, getting up out of my chair, going, yeah, and not yelling, but quietly going, yeah, all right? When I come to the book of Ephesians, I will be brutally honest. A couple times in the last week, if I've been reading through the book of Ephesians, there's been a couple of the yeah moments. And there's times in the book of Ephesians that when we study it and we read it and we realize what we have in Christ and we start to react to it, it's okay for us to get a little bit of that, amen, yeah, moment. I've chosen to title the sermon this morning, The Trinity Song. I was thinking about titling the sermon, hashtag blessed. But I figured that would be, I'd probably get some flack from the teens and say, oh, Pastor John, that's so 2 years ago, all right? But I figured that'd be too techie, too outdated or whatever. But instead of hashtag blessed, the Trinity song. You look at songs in the Bible, great songs in the Bible. It is amazing to see when you analyze the different songs in the Bible, how much music is used. And at the same time, you look at great characters of the Bible throughout the Bible, and you see their reaction to something great that God has done. What is their first reaction in many cases? Song. All right, just to give you a couple examples, and these aren't in your notes. The Song of Deborah in Judges 5, 2 through 31. How does it start? Praise ye the Lord for. Then the Song of Moses, there's several songs of Moses, but the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15, right after the parting of the Red Sea, they get through, God destroys the Egyptian army after them. What is his response? Exodus 15, it starts with this, I will sing unto the Lord for. Here's what he's done. Then Deuteronomy 32 and 33, other examples of him responding with song. The Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart, it starts with this. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord for. And she goes on. The Songs of David. Many, many, many examples through the Psalms. What does he say? Psalm 144. He starts with, blessed be the Lord my strength. Why? And he goes on. I think another classic example in the New Testament is the Mary's Magnificat, all right? Luke chapter 1. Magnificat is Latin for my soul doth magnify the Lord. Luke 1, 46 through 56. When the angel comes to her and announces that she's going to have the son, the Messiah,
What is her response? Her first response, I will magnify the Lord. And it's a magnificent song of praise to God. Today's passage may very well be called Paul's Magnificat. Paul's song. Paul's response. Great men and women throughout the Bible have great responses to God, and it's as if when they realize something great about God, their first reaction is to respond with a praise song. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And as we look at it, the more and more we realize it's written like a song. Three stanzas with a chorus between each stanza. In the Greek New Testament, I'm not going to get into all the Greek, but in the Greek New Testament, obviously in the English translation, there's periods and there's punctuation. But in the Greek New Testament, this is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. And we talked about it a little bit last week. It was as if Paul got started with something and he couldn't help taking a breath. It's like, God is blessed. And here's what he's blessed us with. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. This is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's also one of the most complex. 202 words. Verses 3 through 14 are written like a song with three verses and a chorus. Today we'll be focusing on these three stanzas from this passage. Number one, the blessings of and from God the Father. And then you look at it, the blessings because of or from God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then the third verse is the blessings we have from or because of the Holy Spirit. When you look at this, the Trinity is amazing. It is focused on, it's accentuated on in this longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Just also to be a little bit transparent, yesterday and today I was trying to summarize all this information. There's a lot of great information in these verses. These verses are packed. But to try to summarize them all, I was thinking, how am I going to summarize that in 45 minutes? All right, I will tell you, I will be done at a quarter till, even if I'm not done with the notes. All right, maybe 10 till. All right, we'll see. But my wife was saying, hey, just if you don't finish, just do it another week or do it another time, all right? So she's brutally honest, and I will abide by that. But this passage is jam-packed with spiritual truth and theology. These verses have been fought over and argued for centuries. There's things in these verses that tend to put people's fists up theologically. Why? That's not the intent of this passage at all. We're going to look at it today, and we're going to realize instead of confrontation theologically, the reaction must be praise and honor to the great God for his blessings he has showered upon us. The intent of this passage, as seen in verses 6, 12, and 14, the choruses to the song, is to show God praise for his glory and his grace. It is to show the wonderful glory of salvation. These verses praise God because of his wonderful and glorious grace that he has lavished upon us believers. I think if we truly understand our position in Christ and realize that our finite minds compared to his infinite wisdom can't grasp it, we would glorify God better when we see this passage in a greater way, a greater understanding. But before we look at verses 3 through 6, we can't forget verses 1 and 2. Because we already did last week an overview through the book of Ephesians, we hit a lot of the background of the book then. I'll just review these verses quickly. Verses 1 and 2 emphasize three main things: faith, grace, and peace. All of these, faith, grace, peace, are keys to the Christian life. They're foundation to this. They're all found, at the end of verse 1, in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or in whom, or in him, referring to Christ, is mentioned 18 times. It's pretty important. It's the foundation in Christ. As Christians, those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are now in Christ. And that is significant. I think if we truly understood that, it would change our lives. And in fact, the key thought of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is this. Our view of God determines the way we live. If we view God accurately, it will impact the way we live. Ephesians tells us, last week we summarized it into three main things. Ephesians tells us of the wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, how a Christian must conduct themselves, and the warfare of the Christian. With that in mind, let's quickly look. I know we already looked at verses 6 and 7. Follow along. You can stay seated as we read verses 3 through 6, just to kind of set the pattern here. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." There's that phrase again, in Christ. So God is the blessed doing the blessing. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Why? "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Have you ever wondered why so many of us seem to fail in our Christian lives? Why is it that Christianity sometimes can seem to become a little boring? I truly believe that many times, if not all times, that we live a defeated, dead, weak, lukewarm Christian life is because we fail to see the absolute greatness of the God we serve. I don't think there's a better study to do than the study of God. I think that our view of God determines the way we view, the way that we live. It determines our outreach. It determines how we handle hard times. We just saw that in the Herreras. They have a trust and a great view of God. It brings peace. It brings stability in situations like that. It determines how we view ourselves. It determines our lifestyle. I believe that the study of God both brings comfort and motivation to our lives. I think it's so awesome that we don't have to guess about our God. He has given us his word to tell us all we need to know about him. But as we'll see today, there's certain things about our God that he tells us, but there's also certain things that are beyond our comprehension. Reading through these verses this week and last couple of weeks has caused me to just revel in my wonderful God. It's been a great encouragement to me just to see the many riches that God has given me through himself, through his Son, and through the Holy Spirit. I mean, praise God for my position in Christ. Although pen and ink cannot describe it adequately, I think of that song of the love of God. One of the verses, later verses said, "Can we with ink the ocean fill? Were the sky of parchment made?" Even if that were the case, we could not describe the love that God has for us. But Paul here is doing his best under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do so. Paul is doing his absolute best to show us in these verses the wondrous glory of God's matchless grace. So today, let's look at this passage. Overview. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 gives us the benefactor of the blessings. The source of the blessings. It's God the Father. Then verses 3 through 11 give us the means to our blessings. The tool, the instrument used. Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then verses 12 through 14 give us the promise of our blessings, the Holy Spirit, the security. So if you were to summarize all of these verses down to one sentence, or maybe two, here's the message for us. Realize the unbelievable blessings from God. Another way of putting it, summarizing it, would be this. Here is what God has showered or lavished upon us through himself, through his Son, and through the Holy Spirit. Here's the main application for me, for us. We all must live in realization of God's blessings. So number one, the benefactor of the blessings, God the Father, verses 3 through 6. He's the source. Here's the question. So why exactly is God to be blessed? What has he done for us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Well, here, the answer according to this passage, God is to be praised because of the position that he has given us according to his wonderful and matchless grace. I mean, Paul starts out with a bang. He gives us a very amazing and powerful description of what God has given us. And so let's look at it. What has God done for us? Number one, and I would encourage you to do, I don't know if you write in your Bible or what, but I like to circle all the action verbs in this passage. What an encouragement. First of all, verse three, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That word blessed means basically, it carries the idea of to bless with divine favor, implying a positive disposition of kind actions toward a recipient. God did this out of no obligation. We did not earn it. We simply are recipients of these blessings that God has showered upon mankind through Jesus Christ. I think of, we were talking about Mary's response in Luke 1, the Mary's Magnificat. Can you imagine if Mary said, after the angel came to her, Mary said, "Yes, I knew it, I earned it. He's mine. Yeah, I won." All right? No. What was her response? Magnify God for his grace. As Christians, that should be our response too. When we look at a passage like this and we realize what we have, instead of saying, "Yes, I earned it because I lived this way. Yes, I'm all that." No, we respond with humble, thankful gratitude. So what are we blessed with? We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. That word "all" is interesting. I looked it up. I don't know why I need to look it up, but that word "all" means all. Every. You know, there's a lot of groups out there, Christian groups, that claim to be looking for a second or a third or a fourth or a fifth blessing. No, he hath blessed us in the past and continuing results with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in Christ. You know, what does that mean, all spiritual blessings? I'll summarize this quickly because we've heard this before, but the three tenses of salvation. At salvation, when a person places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are justified and in a sense they're sanctified. They are cleansed and they are declared righteous in God's sight positionally. They are secure in Christ and they are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But as the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and throughout the New Testament, we still struggle with the flesh. There's still sin present in this world that we're tempted with, that we struggle with. And what's that? The sanctification process. The sanctification process, holiness, can be described as becoming what you already are. We are positionally sanctified in Christ because of Christ. And when God views us, he views his Son, Jesus Christ. We are cleansed. We are declared righteous. But we still struggle with sin. So we are in the process of living practically like what we are positionally. That's sanctification. And then glorification, the third sense of salvation, is when we die, we are secured, we're headed toward heaven, we have eternity in a wonderful place called heaven. Relationship, the presence of God forever and for all eternity. Blessed for all eternity. So we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we're supernaturally blessed in heavenly places. What else has God done for us? Number two, God has chosen to bless us. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So let's look at that. What does it mean he has chosen us? I mean, there can be a long, and I'm not going to get into it, long theological debate between God's sovereignty and the free will of man. Did God choose us before the foundation of the world? And how did it is so easy to spiral into the weeds with those type of arguments in a passage like this. We're not going to do that. We're going to focus on what the passage has to say. What does the passage say? According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. So we're chosen in him, who? In Christ, we're chosen, we Christians, according to the context, we're chosen before the foundation of the world. That's when. It's always been a part of God's plan. And number three, we are chosen, why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. I mean, this is speaking of positional holiness in God's sight. We have been chosen so that when God looks at us, we are holy and without blame before him, positionally. But at the same time, there's practical implications that we should. We need to live like what we are. Live holy and without blame. Where the controversy and arguments come is when people lose focus of the point of this passage. It's talking about the good things that God has blessed us with. The point of the passage is that a holy, majestic God allows people an opportunity to experience his blessings even when he had no obligation to do so. That is the point of the passage. Don't lose sight of that. What else has he done? Or you thought that was a controversial statement. What about this next one? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Number three, we have been predestined to be his adopted children. What does that word predestined mean? It literally means to predetermine. To determine something ahead of time, to choose before. What did he choose before? That he would adopt us. That's the point. That's the climax of the verse. God chose out of love to adopt you as a Christian. What does that mean, adoption of children? The context, the idea is a legal proceeding that creates a parent-child relation between persons not related by blood, with the adopted child being entitled to all privileges belonging to a natural child, including the right to inherit. The thought of inheritance. What does it say? The adoption of children. We are his children. And he had that as his plan since before the foundation of the world. Number one, we are adopted because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We are adopted because of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Number two, we are adopted, why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why would God extend his love to us when he had no obligation to do so? Because he loves you. Wow. He cares about you. Just because I can't figure it out doesn't make me depressed over it, though. It makes me revel in it. That's such an awesome, mighty God would choose me to be his adopted child. It's unthinkable. That is the mystery. How could God in all his glory choose us? Why? He loves us. Another thought that I'm amazed with is the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God, through Christ, has given us so much. Verse 5 says that he's given us adoption. I don't know how many are adopted in here, but that is a significant thing. That is done out of love. We are his children, and we have all the rights of being his children through the payment of his son. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and it reminded me of back in college. There was this project that we were given, and we were going through the book of Ephesians. And one of the projects is a unique project, and the teacher gave us about 5 different options. But one of the options was to write a story about the book of Ephesians, a storyline. There's 4 other projects, but that's the one that I went with. I had a good friend who also did another, picked that project. So we would talk back and forth. He wrote this, he was much more talented than I was. I chose just to write a story. He chose to do a comic book on the book of Ephesians. It was amazing. And I looked at it, and I was like, you know what, Joseph, you should publish this. And it was good. It's not one of those stick figure cartoons. It was amazing. I have a copy of it at home. I hope I didn't lose it or didn't get water damaged. But anyway, it was amazing. But let me try to summarize this. And I won't go. It was a 10-page single spaced story. So I'm not going to. I'll summarize it. Here's a thought. The story of being chosen, predestinated, and accepted into the beloved, into Christ, is much like this. Imagine this story. There's a loving king of a wonderful kingdom. That's God. He set up a wonderful kingdom for his people. Everything was perfect. He made Adam and Eve. He set them up in the Garden of Eden. Perfection, enjoyment for all of eternity. Everything was perfect. The king knew his people well, and he loved them all very much. But what happened? The deceitful king, Satan, came into the kingdom and told the people that the king was tricking them. It's not as good as you think it is. Just come to my kingdom. We'll all have fun. In fact, you will have the same knowledge as your king, and you will be in charge of yourself. So what happened? The people, the citizens of God's kingdom, the mankind, what did they do? They rebelled against their loving king. They followed the deceitful king into his kingdom, into sin, into the world. Rebellion. But it was a trick. Instead of being in charge in that kingdom, the people were simply slaves of the deceitful king, unable to have true freedom, never able to find true joy, and only headed toward misery and ruin. The wicked king sent the good king a ransom note. His royal subjects can be given back for the price of his own son's death. You bring your prince, your heir, to my kingdom. We will keep him. Yes, we will crucify him, but you can have your people back. The loving king was concerned for his rebellious people, even though they were the ones who had abandoned him, and he decided to rescue them. Can you imagine if you were in that situation? I'd say, they were the ones that rebelled. They're in trouble. Let me start over. That's not what he did. Because he was too well recognized, the loving king did send his only son on a mission to rescue the enslaved people. But what did it do? It cost the prince, Jesus, his life. I will pay their ransom, he said, by my life. Now they will be bought back, redeemed, ransomed through my sacrificial death. When the wicked, deceitful king found out that the prince would be willing to pay for the freedom of the slaves with his own life, the wicked king was overjoyed. With the heir out of the way, I can easily overtake the good kingdom, he thought. The wicked king and his army celebrated the victory for days. However, after 3 days, the prince rose from the dead and declared that whoever would follow him out of that kingdom, follow him by faith, believe him, would have freedom, renewed citizenship, and adoption by the good king. However, not every person had faith that following the prince was really the true way to freedom. Some stayed behind as slaves. When the prince returned with the new fellow citizens, the king was overjoyed. He declared them all fellow heirs of the inheritance of the kingdom and adopted them as children of the king. That is the story here. That's us. Now here comes the controversy of these verses. Chosen, predestinated us. Because no good story can be without controversy, right? Imagine that after Jesus, the loving prince, came back, there were some people in the royal court that looked at him with a skeptical look and said, why didn't you save everybody? How could you leave some behind, Jesus? You know what? There's a lot of theologians and Christians today who completely missed the point of this passage. They like to ask the same question regarding predestination and chosen. What's the point of this passage? God rescued us. God has made us adopted into the inheritance of the kingdom of God. God has opened that up to us. I can imagine the loving king, God, interrupting the skeptics by saying something like this. I gave every person the same opportunity, but not everybody followed the prince to safety. I know my subjects. In fact, I knew well in advance which of those subjects would follow my son by faith. In a story like this, it's easy to get caught up in the details of some of the slaves that are still lost in the wicked king's dominion. However, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. God is worthy of all our praise because he has, number one, blessed us with all spiritual blessings through Christ. Number two, he has chosen to do so before the world even began as a part of his master plan. And number three, he has predetermined to adopt us into his kingdom. Think of when a couple decides to adopt a child and they graciously, lovingly decide, I'm going to go to a foreign country, go to an orphanage of very needy children, and I am going to adopt one of those children back to my family here in America. A lot of similarities. But can you imagine if they went over to this adoption, this orphanage, and it is a slum, it is a terrible situation, and they say, man, we can't only adopt one. Well, let's go through the process. We got to adopt four of these kids. They adopt four of these kids, they come back to America. Can you imagine what would happen if someone looked at them and said, they're showing pictures, you only adopted four kids. Where's the other kids? We get so caught up in the theological controversies of these passages, the discussions, that we miss the point. God loved us enough to care for us by giving us his son to adopt us into his inheritance. That is the point of the passage. So the fourth way that God has blessed us is that, number four, we have been accepted into his beloved. We are accepted, verse 6 says, to praise his glory, and we are accepted to praise his grace. Why did God do this? End of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. He wanted to. It pleased him to do this for us. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To bring glory to him, to bring praise to his grace. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in order to be holy and without blame before Him in love. So here's the chorus. Why did He do this for us? That we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what it should say here in the notes. Why did He do this for us? To the praise of the glory of His grace. And then verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Positionally, we are holy before God. Why? Because He wanted to extend blessing to us. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. I mean, praise God. So look at the so what of verses 3 through 6. What are they? So what? We do not understand how unworthy we are of God's blessings. He had no obligation to do that. It's a good thing that I am not in that position, because if man rebelled against me, I would have said, start over. God didn't do that with us. He said, they rebelled. I love them. I care for them. I'm going to sacrifice my son for them. A realization of these blessings should cause us to respond with praise to God. When we realize this, we react to this. And how do we react? Praise God. What has God done for us? Review quickly. God has, number one, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Number two, God has chosen us when He had no obligation to do so. Number three, God the Father has adopted us with the payment of His own Son. And number four, God has accepted us into the Beloved. How are you going to respond to that? How am I going to respond to that? The only response is thankfulness and love, which will turn into a life that desires to see God glorified in every situation. So first of all, the benefactor, God the Father, the chorus to the praise of the glory of His grace. Second verse, second stanza, the key to our blessings, Jesus Christ. He's the key. So I think of it like this. You have this great description of what God has given us, but the engagement of it, the tool, the instrument, the way it is, the means of it, the way that it is engaged is Jesus Christ. Imagine you won a sports car in a raffle, all right? I know it's very impractical for my situation, but I'm enthralled with those Teslas, all right? Those things are amazing. I was talking to someone who actually drove one, and it's like a smartphone where it updated in your car, and all of a sudden, the next day, he had self-driving autopilot in his car. I was like, really? And he was explaining it all. I was like, man, can you imagine if you just won it in a raffle, all right? You put your name in at one of those stores, you put it in the thing, and they contact you, and they say, hey, you won a new car. Sweet, all right? So you come, they drive it to your house, they drop it off, beautiful, brand new, worth over $100,000. And they say, it is yours, here's the deed, let's take some pictures with this big check, let's go, and you have this big photo opportunity, this marketing moment, and then they leave. Man, I have this beautiful car. I have this wonderful salvation. Wait a minute. I don't have a key. All right? How do we engage? How are those blessings from God initiated? Through Jesus Christ. Christ stands at the very heart of God's plan. Christ is the key to God's plan of blessing. As we believe in Him, Christ, His death sets us free. We can be forgiven. We can also share His new risen life. We are made one with Him, part of Him, accepted in the Beloved. That Beloved is talking about Christ. It's singular. In Him, we too are caught up in God's great world plan as we live to His glory. Here's the main thought of verses 3 through 11. We must live in thankfulness to Christ's work. We must realize how wonderful Christ's blessings are to us and how unworthy we are of Christ's blessings. a realization of those blessings should cause us to praise Him. So why exactly is Christ to be thanked? What has Christ done for us? The first way that Christ the Son was involved in God's blessings in this passage, and you have to look back to chapter 3, or to verse 3, is that Jesus was the instrument used to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How? In Christ. He's the instrument. It's a significant blessing, all spiritual blessings. We've already talked about that. It's a special blessing in heavenly places, which literally means in the realm of heavenly possessions and experiences into which we are brought because of our association with the risen Christ. What else? Verse 5. Jesus was the payment for our adoption. The payment, the ransom. We were bought back, redeemed, and He was the payment. His death on the cross. We are adopted into Christ's family. Adoption of children. We are adopted because of the kindness of God's will and God's plan, according to the good pleasure of His will. We've looked at that. Number 3. Why exactly is Christ to be thanked? Because Jesus is the key to our acceptance of God. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is an interesting word to study. I'm not going to go into it now because of time. It's referring to Christ and Christ's association, Christ's body, Christianity, the identity that we have because of Christ. Number 4, why Christ is to be blessed? Because Jesus is the reason we are redeemed. Verse 7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, His cross, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That word made us accepted in the Beloved at the end of verse 6 means highly favored. It's actually the same word that was given to Mary in Luke 1. You are highly favored. It's the same word. We are highly favored, made accepted. Why? Because of Christ. When God looks at us, He sees His Son's payment. He sees His Son. So, what have we done to be highly favored by God? Nothing. But faith in Jesus Christ. Number 4, Jesus is the reason we are redeemed. This redemption was paid for with the blood of Christ, sacrificial death on the cross. This redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. He takes the penalty of our sins, of our rebellion, places it upon Himself. And this redemption was sourced from God's superabounding grace, His love. Is giving us something that He was not obligated to give us. Number 5, Jesus is the instrument by which God has lavished, abounded blessings upon us. God lavished blessings on us wisely. He knew what He was doing. And God kindly lavished blessings on us with understanding or prudence of future consequences. Verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 says this, wherein He hath abounded toward us. It means lavished upon us. Toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, because He loved us. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that in the future, when everything comes together, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Everything attached to Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ. So number 6, that leads us to Jesus is the totality of all things. He is the climax of God's plan with mankind. He's the fulfillment of all things. people of the first and second coming will both experience the blessings of Christ. Second of all, he is the completion of all things. He is the connection between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then last in this passage, why is Christ to be blessed or praised? Because Jesus is the basis, the foundation of our inheritance. Verse 11, in whom? In Christ. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God had this as his plan all along. God loves us. He had as his plan all along to bless mankind through Jesus Christ. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repent from our sins, place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, something supernatural and something wonderful takes place. We are now adopted into the inheritance of God. He is our inheritance, Jesus Christ, verse 11. Jesus is the object or the guarantee that makes our inheritance from God valid. And we are his inheritance, Colossians 1 talks about. We and Jesus we're connected with God the Father's graciousness for all eternity. So what of verses 3 through 11? Why exactly is Christ to be praised? What has he done for us? According to this passage of Scripture, Christ is to be praised because of the involvement that he had in the wonderful and matchless grace of the Father. He's the instrument, the means, the connection. We can gain a better understanding of the extent of what Christ has done by looking at these seven things which Jesus was involved with in blessing. Through these verses, we've seen that Jesus is the key to God's blessings. And it's amazing to think about all the things that he has done and is doing for us. We do not understand how unworthy we are of Christ's blessings. I mean, what is our response to this? What does this mean for us today? A realization of those blessings should cause us to praise him. When we realize what we have, we react with a life that brings honor and glory and thankfulness to God. A view of God, a proper view, an accurate view of God, there's no way to respond but responding with love, gratitude, and thankfulness. A changed life. What is our response? What does this mean for us? A knowledge of Christ is not empty. Accurate view of God is not empty. It is a motivation. When we truly see the involvement that Christ was in God's blessings, we have no choice but to live in such a way that proves our thankfulness for that gift. Not to earn rewards. We've already learned we can't earn that. But out of response for that. We must live in thankfulness for Christ's work on the cross and his continuing work in and through our lives. So the question, the application is, how are you praising his glory with your life? And last of all, go through this quickly. The promise of our blessings, the Holy Spirit. The security. This is something I had to cut out. There's quite a bit about the Holy Spirit that I would like to talk about. And that's later in the book of Ephesians as well. Talk about when you get to Ephesians chapter 5. But Romans 1, 13 and 14 says this, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of yours, the good news of your salvation, in whom Christ, also after that ye believed in Christ, that's the key, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's your mark. He's a signet ring. Boom. You are sealed. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why? Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. We won't take time to look at Romans 8, 26 through 28. I challenge you to look at those verses. It expands this thought. So to summarize, what's the main thought? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit and can never lose our salvation. An understanding of that blessing should cause us to have confidence in God's power. The work of the Holy Spirit gives us a guarantee that God's plan for His glory and our good is worth following and living out. We are sealed, we are guaranteed. There's two main evidences that this passage sets forth of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. The blessings that we have through the Holy Spirit. The third member, the third member of the Trinity mentioned in this passage. The Holy Spirit is, number one, the mark of our salvation. Verse 13, ye were sealed. You have that illustration back in the days before technology. A king or an important diplomat would seal a letter with wax and a signet ring. That's the picture here. Forgiven, blessed with all spiritual blessings through Christ, sealed through the Holy Spirit. He's a seal of the Father, and he has been promised before. John 16:7. Jesus Christ himself promised the Holy Spirit's work and sealing. Then also, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee to salvation's genuineness. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. When you buy a house, what do you have to do? You have to put down earnest money. All right? I promise that this contract... If I don't go through with this contract, then I lose the earnest money. No, this is the earnest money that God has given us. The promise that God has given us of future inheritance is the present inheritance of the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee to salvation's genuineness. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, the promise of our inheritance until the future. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, why? Unto the praise of the glory of His grace. The final chorus. He's the sample. The Holy Spirit's the sample. When you go to Sam's Club or Costco, what do you do? You always go down those aisles that have the samples. Why? Because they're good, you know? Here's how cheap my family is sometimes. They sent us a thing for Christmas. They stopped doing it for some reason, probably because of our family. But when they have the Christmas specials and they're trying to sell Christmas dinner things for people to buy, they send out this thing for club members and they say, hey, this day is going to be sample day. There's going to be dozens of samples all through the store, and here's what they're going to sample. I said, wow, this is great, man. Don't have to feed my family lunch today. We're going to Sam's Club, all right? So what do? We go there, and there's tons of people there, and you get samples of all these things. Ooh, that's good. Ooh, that's good. What's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the sample of future glory in heaven. The sample of our inheritance. So what? Let's conclude. So what of verses 12 through 14? What is our response? What does this mean for us today? A realization of the work and presence of the Holy Spirit should cause us both to praise God, as the end of 14, and to have confidence in our Christian lives. We're sealed. We're guaranteed. This is something that we can have confidence in. The end of verse 14 brings this whole paragraph back to the focal point. The reason we have been showered with all these blessings by God through Christ with the Holy Spirit is so that God will be praised and glorified through the process, through our lives. A knowledge of God's blessings are not empty, they should be a motivation. When we truly see the extent of God's blessings to us, we have no choice but to live in such a way that proves our thankfulness for that gift. God is the benefactor or the giver, the source of the blessings. Christ is the key to the blessings, and the Holy Spirit is the promise of the blessings. We can live in thankfulness to God because of those blessings. We can have confidence in our Christian walk, and we should respond by living a life of praise to God. I mean, when you think about this, why is it that we don't get excited about this? Why is it that we can scream and yell at a sporting event, but we're so quiet about our faith? We're so quiet about our blessings. You want to think about movements in our society that are growing. Why are they growing? Because of passion and excitement. You think of Pentecostals and Charismatics. Okay? Why are they growing? They're the fastest growing group of Christianity. Why? Because excitement and passion. Who cares about the doctrine? They're excited and passionate. Can you imagine what God can do through us if our doctrine is right and we have passion and excitement? Sure, we can't get into emotionalism. We can't get into feelings-based Christianity. It's not what I'm advocating here. But you got to say, is it that wrong? Why are churches and movements growing so fast? It's not because of those strong doctrine. It's because of their excitement. Can you just imagine what God could do through us if we had excitement and doctrine? It's only natural to go towards excitement. When you develop friendships, who do you develop friendships with? People with common excitement, common interests, common excitement. Why? You don't pick friends that don't care about the same things you do. But what happens if we as a body of Christ and as a body of Christ, as Christians, are excited about what we have? I think there's a lot of apathy, yes, in my life and in our lives. Why is Christianity in our society struggling? It's not because of the greatness of our God. It's not because of the blessing of God. It's not because of the power of our God. Maybe it's because of our lack of excitement about our God. Lack of excitement about our blessings. Think about it. God is so big, so infinite. He didn't need to create the world. He didn't need to buy us back, but He did. He loves us. He cares for us. So what are we going to do about it? The only response, the only logical response is thankfulness, excitement, passion. Knowing God should cause us to live for Him. We must be people of God. We must be Christians who live in realization of the blessings that we have received from God. So let's review. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. First of all, the source of our blessings. The benefactor of our blessings is God the Father. Second of all, the Savior. The means of our blessings is Jesus Christ. Third of all, the security of our blessings. The promise of our blessings is the Holy Spirit. Here's the so what of these verses. God is in control. He has been for all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He knows what He's doing, and He has lovingly blessed us beyond our imagination. So, we can respond by emphatically trusting Him, excitedly thanking Him, passionately praising Him, and faithfully following Christ in our lives. So now what? Questions I had to ask myself, and I'll ask you. Will you emphatically trust God through your life? Do you really believe that He has control in your life? Will you emphatically trust Him as a result? Next, will you excitedly, even contagiously, thank God in your life so that it's obvious to all? Can people tell that you're excited about these blessings or not? Next, will you passionately praise God through your life rather than apathetically going through the motions? Your view of God will determine the way you live. And then last of all, will you commit to faithfully follow, identify with Christ in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for this passage. Thank You for the amazing blessings that You've given us. Help us never to become apathetic about them. Lord, I pray that passion and our thankfulness and our excitement and our dedication would grow as a result of passages like this, as a result of of God the Father's blessings and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives.